So last time we met, we considered God's promises and anxiety. Today we would like to consider and think about God's promises and lust. But before we do that, let's just have a brief review. They say the key to learning, right, are the three R's: repetition, repetition, and repetition. So if nothing else, hopefully we can at least remember some of the basic thoughts and principles behind God's promises. And we said that a promise is something that's different from a command or a threat. A promise doesn't necessarily tell us our duty or what God will do to us if we fail in that, but rather they confirm what God will do for us. And we said it's a middle thing between the here and now and the future. What's going to hold us over to the future? It's a promise. And we gave the example, too, of our child may come to us and ask us for something. What do we usually do if we don't want to do it right that second? We make a promise. I will do it. And that's usually a ground of comfort. They can rest on our word that we're going to do what we say, or an expectation of future blessing. And we went through many different kinds of promises. But the two most important are absolute and conditional. Understanding those distinctions makes a huge difference. An absolute promise says God's going to do this without any regard to what we do. And one example of that was the promise of, well, not only of the flood, but also what he gave Noah afterwards, right? He gave a promise that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, and seed time and harvest will endure, regardless of what happens. But many promises in Scripture are conditional. That means they're no further promised to be given than God in His own wisdom sees to be best for His own glory and for His children's good. So for His own glory and His children's good. So there's many promises of temporal blessing in Scripture, or freedom from trials, or freedom from temptation, but those are conditional. And we can summarize that by saying four things. God's promises are on His terms, to His intended audience, by His methods, and in His time. No matter what view we take of the promises, we always have to keep in mind that God is sovereign. He's the one in control, and they will be on His terms, His methods, and in His time. Then we spoke briefly about God, or right use of the promises. And really the kind of the banner text above all of these lessons is 2 Peter 1 verse 4. And let's turn there again. I know we've looked at that often, but it'll come up again today. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, and we can actually start at verse 3. Someone want to read that? 2 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4, and this is kind of the summary text of everything we've been saying. Mark? So what can we say, but what does this text say about the promises? What distinguishes them or what marks them? Are they common and ordinary? What are they? Right, so they're they're great and precious. That would be something that's very valuable. So if they are what Scripture says they are, then it probably merits further inquiry. It merits use of these and application, because what happens? What do these promises convey? What's the result? Right, partakers of the divine nature, becoming like Christ. So, we said there was three things that how those promises would be applied or used. It would be by believing them, right? If someone makes you a promise, you get a piece of mail and you open it and it promises you $1 million, do you believe it? Probably not, right? We've seen it and heard it so many times, it just goes right into the garbage. So, a promise is only useful if you believe it. If you don't believe it, it has no effect. And then applying it to specific situations, which is something we're trying to go through now, and then praying through them. So, we'd like to consider today the promises and lost. And I would start off with saying, point one, a call to fight. A call to fight. I'll start off with a true story. It was Thursday, May 1st, 5 days after Aaron Ralston had first entered Utah's Blue John Canyon on what should have been an 8-hour, 13-mile day hike. But on his way, while scrambling through a narrow section of the sandstone slot, so you have a canyon with two sandstone walls, Ralston dislodged an 800-pound stone that rolled on its pinch points and pinned his hand and forearm. His supplies, 2 burritos and 3 liters of water, were now gone, and there was virtually no chance of rescue. Unless Ralston did something drastic, he would not make it out alive. Ralston, a 27-year-old mountaineer from Aspen, Colorado, was an experienced outdoorsman. Blue John Canyon was well within his technical and physical ability, but a freak accident had him trapped. What's worse, Ralston had broken his own first rule. He failed to leave word with anyone of where he was going that day. So by the morning of May 1st, after 5 days trapped beneath a massive boulder, Ralston resolved to set himself free. Problem is, he would need to amputate his own right hand using his only resource, a jackknife. He broke his bones and then cut through the remaining skin and tendons, freeing himself and saving his life. That's a true story that happened a few years ago. There's also a movie that's been made about it. I think it's called 127 Hours. I haven't seen it. So he's trapped in a canyon. Stone rolls on his hand, takes the jackknife and cuts his hand off. Jesus used a similar analogy. He knew that humans love to live. We will do anything, usually to save our life. And he appealed to this motivation to show the importance of purity. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verses 28 through 29. And this is going to be the other key verse for today. Matthew 5, verses 28 through 29. Does someone want to read that for us? Yeah, Leo.
But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell.
Right, and then I also should have said the verse after that, 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So Jesus said that lust is so bad or so fatal, he actually calls us to either cut off our right hand or gouge out our eye. Now, of course, you could cut out your eye, you could cut off your hand. Even in early Christian times, there were men who castrated themselves. But you could still have lustful thoughts and do all of that. So Jesus must have had something even more radical in mind. What could that be? I mean, cutting out your eyes seems very radical. I can't think of much more painful. But before we consider that, I can think of right away two objections to this. So we just said we're called to fight. We gave the example of someone being willing to cut off their hand to save their life. So some, are you serious? You really think lust is going to impair our ability to live, that it merits hell? Most people, if we walk outside these four walls and go into the world, or even I think we probably fall into this trap as well, we easily think what we do with our mind and our body, it's no big deal. No, nobody cares. Even if it is a sin, it's a sin with a small s. Let's focus on the big issues. We've got climate change. We've got racial reconciliation. There's social justice issues. Or to put it maybe more crudely, if you're on your way to peace talks in Geneva, who cares if you're flipping through Playboy? It is completely insignificant. That's what most people would say. But Jesus sees things very differently. He doesn't minimize any of those social issues. They're important, but they're important because they deal with real people, with real souls, and real life. But Jesus says actually the consequences of lust are going to be worse than that of war or disease. Those kill our body. But Jesus said in Luke, this is Luke 12 verses 4 and 5, he said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. After that, there's nothing more they can do. But he says, I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So Jesus says that lust is actually very serious. What you do with your body and mind really does have eternal consequences. Another objection that often comes up is, well, if someone is a Christian and you're telling them that you have to gouge out eyes and cut off arms and that there's eternal consequences, do you think someone can lose their salvation? If Jesus used the threat of hell to warn about the seriousness of lust, does that mean a Christian can perish? I'm a Christian, so those threats and warnings don't apply. Why are we even talking about this? You're just heaping on more guilt and condemnation. And some would disagree with this, but I would submit to you that many, or at least some, professing Christians have a view of salvation that disconnects it from real life, that inoculates them from threats of the Bible, and puts the sinning person who claims to be a Christian beyond the reach of biblical warnings. Jesus clearly says, if you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven. Not that we always succeed. The issue is that we resolve to fight, not that we succeed flawlessly. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Let's turn there. What does Peter say? Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Are those no big deal? No, they war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. But back to our question, can you lose your salvation? We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And Paul says, all those who are justified will be glorified. That's Romans 8, verse 30. The scripture also says, those who give themselves to impurity will be lost. That's Galatians 5, verse 21. Those who forsake the fight against lust will perish. Matthew 5, verse 30. And those who do not pursue holiness will not see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. So how can those be reconciled? Do we have a conflict? And a number of people throughout church history have said, well, yes, actually you can lose your salvation. But I think there's a better and more biblical answer that takes into account both of those verses. Salvation, sanctification, justification, those are all through faith and grace, not through our effort. We can say the faith that justifies is a faith that sanctifies. So if our faith is real and alive enough to embrace and take hold of Christ, it's real and alive enough to work by love to purify our hearts. So the faith that embraces life and embraces the gift also has a spring of obedience. Another way to say it, the faith that delivers from hell and gives salvation also delivers from lust. And I'm not saying that this is a perfect flawlessness. This is not perfection. And some days and months and weeks may be seeming like there's no progress, but at the end it's a persevering fight. It doesn't give up. Jesus never said that lust would vanish, that it would just be completely taken from us, but he did say that an evidence of being heaven-bound is that we would be willing to gouge out our eye rather than settle for a pattern of lust. I'll say that again. Jesus never said that lust would vanish, but he did say that an evidence of being heaven-bound is that we gouge out our eye rather than settle for a pattern of lust. And that's a metaphor. It may mean, in today's language, you make your smartphone a dumb phone. Maybe you have a filter on your internet. There's a whole host of practical steps to take in order to settle for a pattern of lust. And there's literally hundreds of resources on practical steps to take. But today, and this morning, we really want to focus on the relation of the promises in the fight against lust. It doesn't ignore the fact or negate the fact that there's things that you can do beside the promises, but we're going to focus on the promises. So how does that really work? We just read in Peter that there's exceeding great and precious promises that deliver us from the lust, deliver us from lust in the world. Well, I think any time that we believe in a promise of God, we believe that it holds out more joy and pleasure than lust. So how does that practically work? I suppose you're tempted to lust. An image comes to your mind and you have a choice. You can either pursue it and dwell on it and think on it. Why would somebody do that? Why does that hold power? Let me try it a different way. Does anyone have you ever sinned out of a sense of duty? Oh, I have to sin. I have no choice. Well, I guess, okay, I'll do it. Generally, that's not the way it works. Right? When sin comes to us, usually we're persuaded that we're going to be happier if we follow it. We're going to be happier. No one sins out of a sense of duty. Oh, I really have to do it. I guess I will. Or I really should be sinning right now. No, it's a promise of happiness. So by following down that rabbit trail, we're going to be happy. There's some sort of joy or satisfaction in it. So what should we do? How do the promises work? Some people would say, well, just remember that God is holy and He's commanded it and you need to obey God. Exercise your will and obey because He is God. And while that is true and may be helpful, I think it misses something, namely faith in a promise. there's a lot of moral people out there. You can be a moral Mormon, you can be a moral Muslim, you can be a moral Jew, you can be a moral Hindu. Right? There's many people throughout the history of the world who have exercised incredible self-discipline and self-control or been scared of being punished, so they've followed a certain standard. But I think the Christian is called to something else. And Paul said that, right? He said, the life I live is a life of faith. It's Galatians 2, verse 20. Faith in what? In a promise. Well, back to our question, how do we fight lust by faith in the promises? Well, there's a number of scriptures, and I'll try to go slowly just so we're not bouncing around between verses here quickly, but Romans 8, verse 13 says, if you kill it by the Spirit, you will live. Romans 8, verse 13. I'll just read that. You don't have to turn there. I'm trying to answer the question of how faith in the promises works in the battle against lust. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's our first clue. By the Spirit. But what does that mean? What does it mean by the Spirit? Do we just kind of sit back and wait for a powerful emotion to overwhelm us? Is it something mystical? Well, we have another clue. We know what the sword of the Spirit is, right? What is the sword of the Spirit? Right? God's Word. And what is it? It's not a shield, it's a sword. So that's something that's used for killing. So if we put these two verses together, kill it by the Spirit, we have the sword of the Spirit, we can depend on His Word. So how does that work practically? Well, the Word, or the sword of the Spirit, I would say would cut through the fog of lies and deceit and shows us where true happiness and lasting happiness can be found instead of trusting in sin to make us happy. Going back to our original point, we sin. Temptation has its power because we think it's going to make us happy. There's going to be some sort of satisfaction or fulfillment. But the Word directs us away from that, helps us to see that it's not. Helps us see that Jesus said that if you don't deal with it radically, you're going to hell. So to summarize, when faith has the upper hand in our heart, and we're satisfied with Christ and His promises, then the power of sin is broken. So in our thirst for meaning, for joy, for passion, we're satisfied by Christ's promises, it does not hold the same sway over us. Maybe a way to illustrate this, if you have a steak dinner waiting for you at home, do you stop at McDonald's on the way there? Probably not, right? There's something else. Why? Because you have a promise, there's something else better waiting for you. I really don't want the quarter pounder with cheese when I have a steak waiting for me. And in a more spiritual level, Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26 says this about Moses. What did he do, right? He's in Egypt. He's facing all kinds of temptations. So Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, looking at how faith in the promises relates to the fight against lust. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. What was the motivation for that? For he looked to the reward. So there was a reward, there was a promise out there that he looked towards. And that was more valuable to him in this case than being called an Egyptian or the passing pleasures of sin. So this is the fight of faith, the fight to believe in the promises is really a fight to stay satisfied in God. And we just saw that with Moses. And kind of playing through that, right? Lust tries to trick us into feeling that we would miss out on some great satisfaction if we followed the path of purity. But we're called to take up the sword of the Spirit and begin to fight. And there are a host of promises that we could look to. A number of promises in Scripture that are the sword of the Spirit that help us cut through the fog, the deceit of sin and lust, that somehow that's going to satisfy. So we're not going to have time to turn to all of these. I will just run through them. Now there's 14 of them. So promises in Scripture as it relates to fighting against lust. One says, if you are pure in heart, God promises, holds out a promise, a reward, that you will see Him. It's Matthew 5, verse 8. In Ephesians, it says, if you are pure, your mind will no longer be foggy. Your heart will be teachable and you'll be filled with the life of God. That's my paraphrase. Philippians says, if you fill your mind with that which is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy, then God's peaceful presence will be with you. Another promise says, if you are pure, you will see and treat men as brothers and women as sisters, not as objects to be used for lust. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 2. Galatians says, if you are not enslaved to your lust, you will be freer to serve others in love. Proverbs promises that if you are pure, you will be more prepared to enjoy intimacy with your spouse or future spouse. Ephesians says, if you are pure, you'll no longer waste time, but instead make the most of it. Again, in Ephesians, if you are pure, your life will be fruitful, and that fruit will be full of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Corinthians says, if you're pure, it promises you will not be enslaved to your passions. 1 John says, promises to that you will be like the glorious risen Christ. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. And finally, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, if you are pure, you will be living in the will of God for your life. C.S. Lewis, and I think it's Mere Christianity, in reflecting on these promises, he calls these some of the unblushing promises of reward that are found in the Bible. And then he goes on to say, and I think we've heard this quote before, but I'll read it again. He says, as humans, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. And Peter, once again, the verse that we started with describes this. It says, we escape the corruption that comes through lust by and through His great and precious promises. And those, once we see those, then we are freed from the deceitfulness of sin. Paul says they're deceitful. That's Ephesians 4, verse 22. We have a few minutes left. I'd just like to take this time to think on some of the deceitfulness, some of the promises, some of the temptations that come to us with lust to try to cloud our view of the promises. We considered one of those, which often comes to us, is that lust and what we do with our mind is really no big deal. Who cares? And we showed that Jesus thinks that's not the case. Any other lies or temptations that come to us as far as that some of these promises, I'm probably contradicting my own definition, they're more of a threat or a command. But I've just been using Scripture to cut through some of the deceit. What are some temptations that, or lies that we hear, whether it's in our culture, in our own mind, in the world around us, as far as lust? Right, one of them would be it's no big deal. Anything else? Right, nobody will know. And what does Scripture say? Right. Right. God says, I know everything. Another lie or deceit that is out there is, it's my body, I can do what I want with it. You pick up any magazine or newspaper, you'll see that in various forms. It's mine, I can do what I want with it. But there's a verse that contradicts that, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, especially verse 20. It says, therefore honor God with your body. You are not your own, you were bought with a price. But maybe another lie is, I just can't control myself. It's just who I am. It's the way God made me. But the Word says something different. It says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn. So it may not come naturally, but there's a bit of a learning curve there. Learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and following. Or another one, I won't experience any consequences for indulging in it. Big deal. It's victimless. It's not a big deal. There's not going to be any consequences. Well, James says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And Romans says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Or we can begin to feel sorry for ourselves and think, well, God's keeping something good from me. I deserve it. David, in writing Psalm 84, said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Another lie that's put out, or an attack on the promise, is that the pleasure that lust promises, because it holds out some satisfaction, or nobody would indulge in it, that pleasure is better and more real than God's pleasure. Right? Okay, that's nice. I hear these promises. Yeah, they look good, but you know what? That's just words on a page. It's Sunday morning, I'm a little sleepy. It's nice that we're considering this, but that seems a lot less real and satisfying than looking at pictures or having a secret thought life or a whole host of other things. Reading 50 Shades of Grey seems much more real and pleasurable and better than words on a page. Once again, going to the Psalms, David says, you have made known to me the path of life. You, God, will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Psalm 16, verse 11. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, does fulfilling our lusts, whether it's with sex or really anything else, does it really satisfy us? If it did, people won't keep engaging in it. But it does not satisfy. So how could that be a better and more real pleasure? And that's what Scripture says. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. Proverbs 19, verse 23. So the battle, the fight, is to believe that God's promises of who He is, of what He has done, is more real, is more pleasurable, is more satisfying than lust. And He's given us His Word, which is full of promises and commands and threats. Jesus starts out with threatening our life if we don't battle against lust, and calls us to cut off hands, to gouge out eyes, to be radical with it. It has eternal consequences. We're called to see that the promises are exceedingly great and precious, and they deliver us from the lust that's in the world. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we confess that often our minds become clouded with the fog of deceit, Lord, that's all around us. Lord, we swim in it. Lord, it's in us. Lord, forgive us for believing a lie. Lord, help us to fight the fight of faith, to take up the sword of the Spirit, Lord, to not be deceived. Lord, for those who have stumbled, who have fallen, who have backslidden, Lord, who are imprisoned by lust, Lord, we pray that even this morning You would break those chains, that they would be free. Lord, our hope is only in You and in Your grace and Your Son's blood. Lord, we know that that is only what can truly set us free, no matter how many things we do and roadblocks we put up. We can't change our heart, Lord, so we call out for fresh grace, Lord, whether it's the first time or renewal. Lord, we recommit our lives, our minds, our thoughts to You. Lord, we pray that we would see the truth, the preciousness, the reality of things eternal and not of things of time and sense. Lord, be with our pastor as he opens Your Word to us this morning, and bless our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen.